You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, good morning. I'll tell you what, I have never been to Asbury, but I've wanted to be here for a long time, and it hasn't disappointed. I don't know what your experience is, but I travel around and see lots of schools, lots of colleges. Asbury is a special place. This is an incredibly beautiful chapel. I used to teach at Bethel University up in the Twin Cities, where we have a chapel, just same requirement as you all have, right? Three times a week, about the same length. But of course, we had to do it the old-fashioned way, which I learned your newfangled way is fairly new for you. So, glad that we're all in the 21st century. That's awesome. I've got a word today that is from it's from God, but it's for all of us. And I think that's really key to know. It's not for any particular group, just as all of God's word is for all of us. So what I'm going to do in the 20 or so minutes that I have is we've got two sets of scriptures. I'm just going to read them. I'm going to tell you a story about how God has worked in our family. And then we're going to go through a little bit more in depth into the scriptures themselves to try to see what we can uncover. So, our first set of scriptures is the theme of the Embrace Conference this year, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the entire world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. And then the second verse, which later on I will tie these together. I remember these have always been important to us. I've learned that at least one of these verses is central to Asbury. My oldest son, who's now a pastor, when he was in high school with his letter jacket, had these verses on one of his arms of his letter jacket, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I grew up in a small little town in central Minnesota. Population 1,700. Do we have any Minnesotans? I did not expect to find Minnesotans in Kentucky, but that is awesome. So 1,700 people. It sort of fits the stereotype of a Minnesotan, if you're familiar with that at all, in that everybody is from Scandinavian backgrounds. But my town was weird because you either were Swedish or Norwegian, and you could all go to church together and all that, or you were Finnish. And if you were Finnish, you did not go to church with Swedes and Finns. Those are actually separate churches. We went to the same school, but Finns could not be in extracurricular activities, so we didn't participate and really get to know each other. I can remember that my little sister, who's much younger than me, made a friend who was a Finnish girl, and that was fine until they turned age 5, in which the mother came over to my mother and said, now that they're 5, they can't be friends anymore. So although, as we say, from the outside, we would have all looked pretty much the same, it was a very odd place in terms of, even though a small town, very, very divided. Even the way that we would use our one restaurant in town called the Norseman is there would be times where the Swedes and Norwegians would use it and times when the Finns would use it. So I tell you that because my background was probably as white as it could be. I went on to college, I went on to graduate school, got my PhD, I got married after my sophomore year of college. So if you're not married and you're a junior or senior, you're really behind, get going. finished and got my PhD by about age 25. We already had a child with a second on the way. And I got, in a sense, a dream job because it was 30 miles from where we grew up. My wife and I were high school sweethearts. So there we were. living the dream. We were close to family. And where I was teaching was like literally in the woods. And it was a Catholic university. And in the woods, there was a lake that kind of was the center of it. And for most of the winter, when you wanted to visit the monks, it was one of the largest monasteries in the world, actually. When you wanted to visit the monks for counsel, you had to walk out on the ice into one of their fish houses where they would serve you tea and give you counsel. So there I am, living a life. That area was literally, statistically, the whitest metropolitan area in the United States. About 99% white, and the other 1% of folks were pretty much students there at the couple of universities. We found a good church. What was great about it was my wife's uncle was one of the lead elders. It was full of things we knew, Swedes and Norwegians, as we had grown up with. Then there was something, this is the mid-90s, there's something called Promise Keepers. And it was attractive to me because the person who was running it, the head person, was the head football coach at the University of Colorado, who had recently won a national championship, and I really liked college football. So when I got invited to go to that stadium to be part of this big men's gathering of Christians, I eagerly accepted. We made the 800 and some mile trip in a car, a bunch of us from our church. And as I've been telling people the last few days, the way it worked was this. There are seven promises of the Promise Keeper. How to be a better father, be a husband, how to be a better citizen of your community. One of them was racial reconciliation, something that at that time I had never even heard of. So as we hear a speaker, we were given a bulletin when we came into the stadium. And after each speaker, we were to write, what did God say to you, based on that speaker's input. So what was odd when I was doing it and when I look back, every single time they spoke, what I wrote down was something about race grieving God, something about God being hurt or weeping at the division of our country or the division of Christians. And the weird thing is, the talk would have been about how I should be a better father. And then I would write down what I heard was, race grieves me. I had never given much thought to race. I didn't understand it. It had nothing to do with me, something that happened I saw on TV in the big cities. God did something, what I would call Acts 2. Like, it just felt like God either picked me up by my suit coat and put me on a wall and said, you're going to listen, or he glued my feet to a surfboard and said, you're just going to go for the ride. Because the things I was writing, it didn't feel like it was coming from me. It just felt like it was happening. So what I did what a professor would do, right? I bought every book I could find on religion and race, and I read them all. I got home from Colorado, I went to sleep, and I was very tired because I had read lots of books very quickly, because I just couldn't stop reading them. I had my one and only vision in my life, clearly from God. And I knew when I woke up, our life would change forever. And I also knew it would be difficult, but I didn't know why our life would change forever. So I want to say that. So God gave me one sentence. And so this is the sentence. Until I tell you otherwise, you and your family will live as the racial minority. So think of that. I'm in the whitest metropolitan area of the United States. I have zero experience across race. And God says, you and your family will now live as a racial minority. So when I woke up, I said to my wife, I need to tell you something. I said, you might want to sit down for this. And just keep in mind, she's pregnant now with our third child. We have four total. And I told her this sentence. I said, I don't understand it. I don't know how it's going to happen. But if this is God's call, he'll find a way. So I told her what that sentence was. And she looked at me, kind of stared at me, and then burst into tears. Because it was like the life we have been in this together and we have dreamed of this life. And now you're telling me no? So we had to work through a lot of issues, but we said, if this is really from God, he'll make it happen. So let me quickly tell you, how God made it happen. First thing is, a job came available. I told you I worked at Bethel University. And it advertised for a sociologist who had to teach 7 different things. And each one of them was exactly my specialties. Right down to, you got to be able to teach social statistics. So that was one thing. The second thing was, this was where my wife had gone to college. So that was a very special place to her. So that would mean moving from central Minnesota to Minneapolis, St. Paul. Now what we're supposed to do, at least in our culture and understanding, is we would move to a suburb somewhere near the school. But we said, well, if this is really from God, one, he's provided the job, will he provide the home? And my wife put out a fleece. If we're going to, at least at that time, in mid-90s, if you were going to live as the racial minority, if you were white, you were going to live in the center of Minneapolis or the center of St. Paul. We weren't city people whatsoever. So it's a very difficult thing. So my wife put out an amazing fleece. I want to live in a country home, a rural home, a farmstead. Can you imagine that? I want to live in something like that. So we hired and we got a realtor. Really slick dude, hair slick back, drives a fancy car, like $1 million+ seller. And we said this, you can show us anything, but we just need to be looking at neighborhoods where we're the racial minority. It's so funny because we've now done this in Minneapolis, Houston, and Chicago. We get the same reaction every time, especially if it's a white realtor. They get really nervous and they say, well, I can't, you know, by law take race into account. If you want to find those neighborhoods, I could take you to them, but so it's like, well, why am I hiring you then if I have to find the neighborhoods? So he took us to some neighborhoods. They were all white. So we ended up just saying, I don't think this is going to work out. This African-American colleague of mine that I was going to start working with, he said, well, why don't you look in our neighborhood? They lived in the center of Minneapolis. And so we did. And one particular house came for sale. And what was it? It was the original farmhouse before Minneapolis was a city. So God and the fleece, God did what I thought could not be done. We moved into a farmhouse in the middle of the city. You know, by the time we move in, of course, this house is everywhere, but it was the original farmhouse. A couple of other examples. So when it came time to send our children to school, where are we going to send them to school? God, again, this colleague said, well, why don't you send your children to school where I send them? There's this Catholic school right here on our side of town. It's 98% African American. It only costs $1,000 a year, and that's only if you can afford it. Otherwise, they'll cover the cost. So we got invited to go to the, you know, like you would do here, right? You check it out. You hear from the principal. You learn a bit about the school. The school's in a really rough area. Bars on the windows. I remember having to step over glass through the parking lot to get in. Both my wife and I are really nervous, like, is this the right place for our children? We also weren't very familiar with Catholicism, so what would that mean? The principal, an African-American woman, comes up and starts speaking like she's an evangelical Christian, speaking our language. And we later learned that she was a Baptist who had become Catholic, but, you know, still talked like she was a Baptist. And both my wife and I are like, well, maybe. And she invited us, if you want to make a deposit, to enroll your children, get in line, and we got in line. My wife said, I have to go use the restroom, and she went to use the restroom. While she was gone, somebody came in screaming, I mean literally shrieking, that their car had been broken into, that their windows had been busted out, there was mayhem, all of this happened, they escorted her away, went to fix it, all quieted down, and my wife came back. Didn't know a thing. So there was no worry, she said, this is great, let's enroll. So they enrolled. And then our children, that's where they went to school. It was really miracle after miracle. When God gives a command, the one thing we have learned that God will make it happen, if it really is God's word, and it didn't have to be on our own power. God connected us to an incredible church that we still, these are still our best friends in the world. Pastor, I'm still closely connected to him. So, God can do amazing things even when we're not planning. Now, I tell you that story because our biblical verses today, so clearly communicate that these are not words for us to read or to know or even to understand. They're actually guides for how we're to live our Christian lives. So let's take a little bit closer look here. If we go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19, you know, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old gone, the new is here." So think about that. Something was, but isn't anymore. Something wasn't, but now it is. And that's fundamental to being in Christ. We change individually and collectively. And we learn throughout the New Testament that we're casting off this old self, and we learn kind of the characteristics of the old self, right? Bitterness, status-seeking, self-centeredness, drunkenness, immorality. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are listed there, but it also tells us what we're replacing it with. What is the new self? A new family, humbleness, meekness, patience, kindness, compassion, peace-seeking, making the right wrong. Our relationship to Christ, we learn, transcends old identities, transcends our earthly status. That's kind of powerful if you on earth don't like your status, right? It's also kind of an uninteresting message if you really do like your status. That's the interesting thing about Christianity. It also is telling us that it's dismantling our markers that we use in earthly status. Are you tall? Are you short? What is your color? What's your ear shape? All of that kind of stuff. And it then says something really amazing. Paul's favorite greeting, Paul writes a lot of letters in the New Testament. His favorite greeting is not hello or I'm the apostle. His favorite greeting is brothers and sisters in Christ, reminding us that we become this family, this new family. Now, the verses go on and says, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting people's sin against them, and he has committed us, this new family, to the message of reconciliation. If we're going to talk about this whole thing, if we are absolutely fundamentally told in Scripture, our ministry is reconciliation, our message is reconciliation. What is reconciliation? That's the key. Last night, we had a great definition of it. I'm going to give one that is similar to that. This comes from Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil, a real leader in racial reconciliation, and she has a book called Roadmap to Reconciliation. So she defines it this way. It's an ongoing spiritual process. So it's spiritual, it never ends, that involves forgiveness, repentance, and justice. And what does it do? It restores broken relationships and broken systems to reflect God's original intention. What is God's original intention? That all of creation will flourish. So let me read that all together. Reconciliation, an ongoing spiritual process involving forgiveness, repentance, and justice that restores broken relationships and systems to reflect God's original intention for all of creation to flourish. That's what we're given. I never once saw that verse growing up as a Christian. That's puzzled me. If that's what our ministry is and our message is, how would I not that not be central to what I was taught? But I was not. We are transformed then for a very specific purpose. This amazing call to work nonstop against the devil. So think about what the devil does. I always say the devil majors in the D's. Divide, distort, destroy. 24/7. Always looking to get in and do that in our relationships, in ourself, our self-worth, in our systems, in our schools, in our institutions. Divide, distort, destroy. And then God says, your mission, new creation, is to do what? To work 24/7 against the divide, distort, and destroy. You are my legion to overcome that. So we are not to be distorting, but to bring in clarity and rightness. Not to divide, but to unite. Not to destroy, but to bring life and renewal. So we're constantly called to work for these right, healthy, just relationships, even as we know how difficult it is within Christian circles. But it is our call. 4 years ago last month, I had something interesting happen, which is why this next set of verses are very important to me as well. Through a pretty swift set of events, I ended up on the operating table having open heart surgery. And open heart surgery, not to get too graphic, means they saw you, your chest, and they pull it open because they got to get in to fix your heart. That's one thing, but the recovery is the really difficult part because you are literally broken. And so, like, you can't lay on your side for a few months because you are broken. So you just, all you can do is lay there on your back week after week after week. While I was doing that and not able to do anything else, God just kept bringing Romans 12, 1 through 2 to me. Think about this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. As I'm sitting there literally broken in half, the verse God gives me is to offer your body as a living sacrifice. I just kept going over and over, and he wouldn't let me leave it alone. I'm like, why? What am I supposed to do with this? The next verse, part of the verse says, why we are to offer our bodies, our literal selves, as the living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. It isn't even how well I can sing, and thank God, because if you've ever heard me sing, I always say one time I was allowed to sing after that 200 people switched religions. It was that bad. So Lord, thank you. But true worship is saying is our whole self. It's offering everything we have. That's the sweet smell in God's nostrils. Literally offering our earthly bodies, which we know are temporary. We know from 2 Corinthians that we are made new and we're made new for reconciliation. How do we do that? Really, truly do that. We offer our bodies, ourselves, our family, our hopes, our dreams. We give them up to God and we let God do what God wants to do. We set aside the things perhaps that we thought we wanted that came from our old self. And instead, we let God use us to transform and reconcile as part of his team against the work of the devil. So the scripture then goes on to a very powerful verse. And again, I know this is a central core verse of Asbury. And as an educator, I love this verse. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When I first became a Christian in the early 80s, there was this group called the Altar Boys, and they were a Christian group that played punk music. And you know, I'm a teenager, so it's like, that was hip. And I remember they had one song I just loved, and that's how it would start. Do not conform! Right. I'll keep going. To the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You know, they were into it. It worked because I could never forget that verse. Yeah. So, the question is, how can we know where God is leading us then? How can each of you know where God is leading you? How can we know what God's will is? How can we even know how, if I wanted to offer my body as a living sacrifice, how would I know how to do that? It says, engage in the renewing of your mind. Remake yourselves from worldly understandings to godly understandings. Absorbing scripture, being mentored by mature Christians, walking in relationship with each other. Why? Why does that God call us to this? Because when you do this, you will be able to know God's will. And here's the kicker. The question isn't, what is God's will for my life? The question is, what is God's will? And how am I being invited to participate in God's will? It's a big distinction. So let me just summarize this. God transforms us. Whatever we were dissolves, and we're made into a new being. This is done through God's reconciling work. So God sets the model. Then we're charged with the mighty mission and ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to glue back together the brokenness of ourselves, of our relationships, and of the systems that we have in this world. We can capture this with a simple phrase. We are reconciled to be reconcilers. That's our call. In our home church, we say that to begin every single service. We are reconciled to be reconcilers. We don't get it perfect, but we know that's our call. To do this, we are to offer our bodies, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice. And when we do that, we are engaging in true worship, the kind that brings joy and perhaps even tears to God. And to do that, we have to engage in the continual renewing of our minds, casting off the old, learning the new. So we do that by staying in close communion. I was just talking last night with my 23-year-old daughter, who may be watching on the live stream if that they were going to try. Hello, if that's the case. And she's struggling right now because she can't find the job she's hoping for. Relationships with men haven't worked out so far. Just feeling down. And we're saying, what do you do in such a time? God has definitely got an idea of what he wants you to do. So your job at this point is to stay close to God. Stay close to God. We do that through prayer. We do that by being in relationship with other Christians. Again, remember that the question is not, what is God's will for my life, but what is God's will and how will I be invited to participate in that? So take your studies here seriously. I know sometimes it can be a drag, oh, I got to take some class I don't care about. I have found definitely, even in my own scholarship, the things that lead to the most creative understanding of God and of the world that God has created is by reading and listening to things I don't care about, at least I thought I didn't care about, that seemed to have nothing to do with my world of sociology. There's something incredible that happens, and that's the beauty of the kind of school you're at, making you take courses in a wide variety of areas. Develop relationships here. Take advantage of your Christian profs. Take advantage of fellow Christian students that are serious and looking to live their lives for God. Most of all, stay close to God. When you go outside of Asbury, you have to be willing to be ridiculed and criticized. When our family made our change, we not only got ridiculed and criticized by non-Christians, but we got ridiculed and criticized and accused of being race traitors by folks that had brought us to Christianity, by our own family members who didn't understand why we would do something like this, who said, "You're ruining your children." By the way, all four of my children would tell you there is no way they would trade how they grew up. And as they are adults now and choosing where they live, they're making the exact same choices. I just want to conclude this. When you walk with God, when you commit to this path we've been describing of reconciliation, which we are called to, you will come to lean on God more, you will find, than human thought. You will find that you spend more time in prayer. It's a beautiful thing. You will find that you become a better listener. Your generosity will automatically grow. Your excitement to serve will multiply. You will be bringing glory to God. And I think this is a wonderful part. Your life, and this is why we talk about offering your life as a living sacrifice, your life will be a testimony to the non-believing world. That's so interesting. We often learn how to preach the word, and that's important. But so often, people are just looking at how we live. And that's what God's inviting us to, and that will be the testimony for conversion to the world, because there's no other explanation for how you're living as you live, if you're living in God's call. This is an incredible joy, I can tell you. You will finally find what the world is looking for, being in absolute attune in God's will. So seek and you shall find it.